Greetings, everybody. Welcome to another online worship service from us here at University Baptist Church. We're glad that you're joining with us. The time that you're watching this, I imagine, will be May 17th, which puts us right around 2 months that we've been broadcasting into your living rooms or onto your tablets or phones and been away from the campus. And we continue trying to stay connected in all kinds of ways. We hear stories about how you as a church family are caring for one another and staying connected in all the ways that you know how. I'm happy to let you know that we have a definitive date, keeping in mind that things are always subject to change if our circumstances change. But currently, we plan on being back here hosting live worship services on Sunday, June 7th. That is 3 weeks from today. And on that day, we're making a lot of adjustments and a lot of plans, and you'll have a more full, detailed communication piece the next week, laying out some of those details. We're going to be having 3 services on that day, 9 o'clock, 11 o'clock, and 5 o'clock. And we've made some movements to kind of enable some more social distancing. All 3 of those services will be in our worship center. But we wanted to let you know. Also, our communications team are still working on getting live streaming equipment in place so that those of you who would like to be a little bit more slow in coming back, maybe give it a few weeks or even a month or two, will be able to tune in, we hope, live on Sunday mornings. And so thanks to all of you who filled out our survey over the past week. What we found is that approximately 60% of those who responded in the survey preferred coming back either the first or second week of June. And what that tells us is that a lot of our church are ready to begin the process of reopening. It also tells us that a lot of you still have a lot of unanswered questions and a lot of concerns. And so we've had a lot of meetings, a lot of conversations, and we still have a lot of information to share with you, and we will over the next week or two. But I wanted to give you at least a date so that you know to be looking forward to that, whatever that means for you. So June 7th, we'll be back here live, and June 7th, we'll still be broadcasting into your homes, whichever option you happen to choose. So thanks again for worshiping with us today. Our hope and prayer is that the efforts of our ministry team and a lot of our lay leaders through music and prayer and scripture reading and considering God's word all would be meaningful for you today and lead you to a very personal time of connection with God.
Hi, UBC family. I hope you all are doing very well. Hopefully we'll be able to worship together soon. I hope you enjoy this music. Thank you.
Please join me for the reading of God's Word. Job 19, 23 through 27. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with mine own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. a sound I love to hear. It's the sound of the Savior's robe as he walks into the room where people pray.
Would you please pray with me? I come this morning with a thankful heart. Gracious God and loving God, we come this morning offering so many prayers. There are things that we're working for. There are things that we hope for, things that we long for, and for things that we cannot do alone. You have promised us that when we do not have any idea of what to do or say or how to pray, that your Spirit knows and your Spirit goes before us with the words. We ask that you give us courage to continue to call out to you no matter what our situations in life are. God, we pray that you will give us a new energy, wisdom, and understanding. Give us persistence in our daily lives to help build your kingdom of love and peace and justice. May we as a family share your love with those we come in contact every day. Even when we are asked to social distance, may we be your light in this dark world. Lord, we pray for patience in this complex time that we are living. May our ears be turned in to hear your still, small voice, giving us instruction and direction. Many of our families are grieving over losses. Please let them feel your nearness. We pray for our families that are finishing up a crazy year of school. We pray for our senior class of 2020 as they try to understand what is going on. Soothe the nerves of the parents as they grow frustrated by all that they have lost. Give wisdom and peace to all. We do pray for all the essential workers. We pray that you will surround them with your protection and fill them with your power. We pray for our local food bank and thank you for the volunteers that are spending hours restocking, cleaning, rebuilding, and distributing the much-needed food to our area. Thank you for your generosity of so many of our UBC family for their donations. And as the hymn writer penned, grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the facing of this day. May we as a family at UBC continue to love and to respect and show kindness as we navigate these waters together. Teach us, O God, we pray, to see with the eyes of Jesus, and teach us how to pray. Teach us how to love. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
The sky shall unfold, declaring his entrance. The stars shall applaud. Face to face.
There's a line that pops up in a lot of the Batman stories, whether it's movies or books or comics, about his origin, the reason why Bruce Wayne decided to dress up like a bat, which seems a little bit ridiculous, but his reasoning was, he says, that criminals are a superstitious and cowardly lot. And so, since crime takes place at night, he wanted to become something that instilled fear in a superstitious and cowardly group of people. As a kid reading Batman comics, I always wondered, if you knew Batman was out there, or if you ever had an encounter with him, why did you still have criminals in Gotham City? Why would they keep going back over and over and over again, doing the same things, and then getting discovered by Batman and beat up or put in jail or whatever the case may be? It's not just that criminals are superstitious and cowardly in the Batman mythos, but also incredibly stubborn. They are who they are. They are who they are, and they keep going back to the same well and keep doing the same thing. The villains of Batman keep going back, keep going back, keep going back, and being defeated. That quality of stubbornness, that quality of we almost become programmed to think and to act in certain ways, is we see that as a quality of human nature, which is interesting because we do have the capacity to change. We also see that illustrated from time to time. We have the capacity to change, but as we gain more experiences, as we, you know, as our personality and our way of thinking becomes more concretized in our life, we just, you know, we tend to be stubborn about who we are. We tend to be stubborn. We have a hard time listening to other people, hard time considering perspectives outside of our own purview. And this illustrates well the quality of Job's friends in the book of Job. Last week, we looked at this first cycle of speeches, and the friends of Job come and they see his case and they present their perspective. They try to do so with a little bit more delicacy at the beginning, especially Eliphaz, who speaks first. They point out to Job, what they try to do is they try to say, you're really in a terrible spot. You're suffering a great deal. You must have done something wrong. You need to repent, and then God will restore you. That's their message, but they try to deliver that message kindly. Eliphaz is like, you know, remember, Job, how many times you've encouraged others and lifted others up, and now you're in a place where you need to be lifted up and restored. And so let us remind you that these things befall those who have gone astray, and so you need to turn back to God. They approach that position. They try to do so with a little bit more care. And Job responds to them out of his grief, and he says, I hear what you're saying, but your observations and your theology do not match my experience and my suffering. They do not match. And so when Job's system of theology and their traditional religion when Job's friends collides with Job's pain and suffering, his crisis, they don't line up. And what happens is Job's friends, instead of seeking to empathize, instead of seeking to listen to Job and maybe pause and maybe give consideration to what he has to say, they simply dig their heels in, and they kind of go back to their separate rings. If you can imagine a boxing ring, they go back to their corners, get some water, you know, wipe their eyes, and Job's friends come back out for the second round. And this time, the gloves are off. This time, they're not trying to be nice anymore. They come back, guns blazing, on the second round. So, just like last week, we're gonna consider things both from the perspective of Job's friends and also from the perspective of Job. The second cycle begins in chapter 15. And so, if you'd like to turn there, and read along. And it's going to run from Job 15 to Job 21. Again, like last week, we're not going to read every passage. I'd invite you, if you're reading along throughout the week, you might want to read those chapters and just look for some additional points that we're discussing. But I want to take a sample from each of Job's three friends and their speeches here and kind of illustrate how the stubbornness of Job's friends just absolutely prevents them from any movement at all in considering the plight of their friend or considering whether maybe his suffering has been an education of sorts and might be able to teach them something. Beginning in Job 15, we'll look at verses 1 through 10, the second speech from Eliphaz. It says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied," and he's going to question Job's wisdom. "Would a wise man answer with empty notions or fill his belly with the hot east wind?" That's an older way of saying you're full of hot air, is really what Eliphaz is telling Job. "Would a wise man be so full of hot air like you are? Would he argue with useless words, with speeches that have no value?" In other words, all the things you've just said, Job, have no value. They mean nothing. "But you even undermine piety and hinder devotion to God. Your sin prompts your mouth. You adopt the tongue of the crafty." Accusing him, simply, Job, of speaking out of a distorted view of God because of his sin, instead of a nuanced view of God because of his pain. Eliphaz assumes there's sin here, assumes there's wickedness here. "Your sin prompts your mouth, you adopt the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not mine. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man ever born? Were you brought forth before the hills? Do you listen in on God's counsel? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What insights do you have that we do not have? The gray-haired and the aged are on our side, men even older than your father." There are a lot of points in there, and we see that Job's friends, much like in debates and conversations, it's truth mixed with, you know, falsehood, or truth mixed with logical fallacies that sometimes creates the confusion. Eliphaz says things that sound okay to us. Pointing at Job, "Are you the first one ever born?" Clearly Job would say no. "Were you brought forth before the hills?" Clearly Job would say no. "Do you listen in on God's counsel?" Clearly Job would say no. Eliphaz says things that are right. It's not that everything he says is wrong, but then he keeps on going and says, "What do you know, Job, that we don't know? What insights do you have that we don't have?" He assumes this position of arrogance in that he knows everything and Job has nothing to teach him. Job in his suffering has nothing to offer Eliphaz. Eliphaz already knows everything that Job could possibly know. He has gained all of the insights that Job could possibly share. And so he diminishes Job's wisdom, even in the midst of Job going through an experience very, very different than something Eliphaz had ever experienced before. He goes on in his speech, and the common theme in the speeches of the three friends in this second cycle is suffering belongs to the wicked. Wickedness leads to suffering. Always the case. And so we will come back to Job's speeches, move over to chapter 18, and we hear from the second friend, Bildad. Let's jump up to verse 11, and we'll read from verse 11 through the end of his speech. He says, "The terror startled him on every side." Bildad is speaking about the general wicked, but see if you can catch connections between what he's saying, between Job's own personal experience. Bildad is saying, this is what happens to the wicked people, but then he'll throw things in like their children die. The light in their tents go out, that they lose their possessions. He's talking in generalities, but in a very side-handed way, pointing at Job's personal experience. "So for the wicked," he says, "terror startle him on every side, and dog is every step. Calamity is hungry for him. Disaster is ready for him when he falls. It eats away at part of his skin. Death's firstborn devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent and marched off to the king of terrors. Fire resides in his tent. Burning sulfur is scattered over his dwelling. His roots dry up below, and his branches wither above. The memory of him perishes from the earth. He has no name in the land. He is driven from light into darkness and is banished from the world. He has no offspring or descendants among his people, no survivor where once he lived. Men as far as the west are appalled at his fate. Men of the east are seized with horror. Surely such is the dwelling of an evil man. Such is the place of one who knows not God. Now look, Bildad doesn't come out and directly say, Job, look at all these things that have happened to you. You're wicked. You've done wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know God. He doesn't come out and say that. It's poetry after all. But he says, calamity, death, eats away at your skin and devours your limbs. Job was suffering from physical maladies. He says that he has no offspring or descendants among his people. Job's children had died. It says that he's torn from his tent. His possessions are taken away from him. And then he wraps up by saying, surely this is the dwelling of an evil man. Such is the place of one who does not know God. It's very apparent what Bildad is claiming and how he's accusing Job in the midst of his suffering. The third friend, chapter 20, Zophar, does much more the same. Just three verses near the end, verse 27. He says, the heavens, one who is like this, who's suffering like this, or who lives in wickedness, but maybe we see them thriving now. He says, the heavens will expose their guilt. The earth will rise up against them. A flood will carry off their house, rushing waters on the day of God's wrath. Such is the fate God allots the wicked, the heritage appointed for them by God. Like I said earlier, the friends come out of their corner for round two, and the gloves are off. They're not trying to be kind and nice. They have taken offense at Job's suffering and Job's description of his plight and Job's theology in the midst of his suffering. His friends have taken offense at that, and so they come out and just clobber him. They clobber him, basically telling him, Job, you really, really don't know God, and you must be a terrible person. These things would not have happened. Look at how much suffering has come into your life. The friends double down, the first point of our message today. The friends double down, and they insist on being right. Each friend has a speech in the second cycle, and each speech is more emphatic than before. Job is accused of being a stubborn fool, and each friend is convinced that his suffering is a result of his wickedness. I think, by way of application on this point, what we really have to consider is what we stand to learn from other people's experiences. I have not lived a life where I have experienced every experience there is. From a spiritual point of view, from a personal point of view, from a relational point of view, I've not experienced every experience there is. We talk in Bible studies and sometimes in sermons. There are more ecstatic or charismatic experiences that people have in their relationship with God. I've had friends who have said, I hear audibly God speaking to me. I've known friends who speak in tongues. They practice what some say, a private prayer language. In their prayer life or in their own personal worship, they communicate with God through a language of an unknown, perhaps heavenly, charismatic language. I've known people that have seen in other contexts, they've seen things that they have interpreted and perceived to be possession by evil spirits. I have heard testimonies of people that I know, other brothers and sisters of the faith who have been a part of miraculous healings where someone had an ailment and they were prayed over and the next day they were better. In all of these cases, I also know that these practices have been abused to do harm to people. They've been misused. And so there's a gray area for me. There's a gray area for me on these, in that I know people and respect people and care about people who've experienced them in some fashion. I've also seen stories, read stories, heard stories where these practices have been used to take advantage of people, mislead people, maybe intentionally, maybe unintentionally. But the challenge I have is that in each one of those categories, I do not have personal firsthand experience speaking in tongues. I do not have a personal firsthand experience encountering someone that potentially could have been possessed by an evil spirit. I don't have a firsthand experience of praying over somebody today and a miraculous, non-scientific, unexplainable healing happened the next day. I prayed over a lot of sick people, visited a lot of hospital beds. I've seen healing happen over time. I've seen, smaller things heal soon. But these are things that I don't have personal experience of. What you'll find in the Christian community, both ministers and churchgoers, is people who have said, I've never experienced that, and so I think it's hogwash. I've never experienced that, and so it must be crazy. I've never experienced that. There must be some negative explanation. What I tend to do, how I process it, is I just tell people when they ask me what I think about speaking in tongues, I say, I've never had that as a personal experience, but I've known many people who love God and serve Jesus who have. And so maybe I have something to learn there, or maybe none of us are going to experience everything that there is to experience about a relationship with God in this life. And so it's our many different experiences and stories that contribute to the whole. We learn from one another. We have to, because we experience life in different ways. We experience different things. We experience different pain, different suffering. We experience different victories. We experience different connections with God. Some people are very, very moved, and they experience spiritual growth by reading books, by reading the Bible. Some people are not readers. Reading a book, even reading the Bible is challenging enough. Reading a book about the Bible is not going to happen. Some people really experiencing God hands-on. They get out into a serving component, a mission component, volunteering at church in the community. And for them, that is very, very much spiritual growth for them. They experience God in those moments. Even in the worship service, some of you probably if we polled the church survey like we did this last week and said, in what component of the worship service do you most often experience the presence of God? Some are going to say music, some are going to say singing, some are going to say listening, some are going to say scripture reading, some are going to say the sermon, some are going to say prayer. All of us can experience God in all of those things, but the reality is that some of us really, really are drawn more to different qualities, and we have to acknowledge that we can learn from one another's experience. Job's friends can't do that. They double down. My experience is my world. Everything that I know is everything that everyone should know. I have nothing to learn from you. There's no insights you have that you can share with me. And that's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. We see them doubling down, accusing and blaming and insisting that their perspective is right, their perspective and their opinion and their experiences are the only right. And so Job, as he did before, comes back. They come out swinging. Job does the same. So the first point, the friends double down and insist on being right. The point of application is they were so stubborn, they felt like they had nothing to learn from their friend who was suffering. And we need to be careful we don't adopt the same attitude. Eliphaz had the first speech. Job responds in Job 16. As with the first cycle, he replies to each of the friends in turn. Job 16, then Job replied, I've heard many things like these. Miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? I also could speak like you if you were in my place. He says, if our roles were reversed, I could do the same. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you, maybe wag my finger at you. But my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief. He says, you don't know what it's like to be in my position because you've never been in my position. And then he turns his attention to speak to God. Jump up to verse 15. 15 through 21. Job talking about his grief. He says, I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and buried my brow in the dust. My face is red with weeping. Deep shadows wring my eyes. Yet my hands have been free of violence and my prayer is pure. O earth, he cries out, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. Listen to this. Even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God, on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. If you remember last week, Job wants to take God to court. He wants to put God on trial to account for what's happening to him. He was fearful. He felt like he couldn't do so because how do you put the judge and the one who is sovereign and all-powerful and all-wise, how do you put him on trial? But in the end, Job says, I will carry my complaint to him anyways. I will speak my cry to God. And here in chapter 16, Job seems to have found a witness who will testify on his behalf. O earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. Even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. But it's left vague. Who is he talking about? Has he found an arbitrator? Has he found a witness that will defend him? Has he found somebody that will stand between him and God? He says, I have. I found a witness. I found an advocate. I found an intercessor. Right now, my witness is in heaven. But he doesn't say who it is. It's clearly not one of his three friends. Could it be an angel? Could it be the earth itself? Is he asking nature, creation, to advocate on his behalf? Or is he speaking about somebody else? Let's go over to the next speech, chapter 19. After Bildad's speech, we saw that was very, very strong and very accusatory. Job again begins directing language to his friend and then turns to God. Verse 1, he says, then Job replied, how long will you torment me and crush me with your words? 10 times now you have reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me. And God has drawn his net around me, defending himself against his friend, but then turns his attention to God. Verse 21, have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me just as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded. That they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. If you're familiar with the book of Ruth, the wording, the language here is my kinsman Redeemer, the one in his family that would come and defend him and pick him up and restore him. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you say how we will hound him, since the root of the trouble lies in him, you should fear the sword yourselves, for wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment. God has drawn his net around me. God has wronged me. Yet, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that he will stand on the earth, and I know that my eyes will see God. There are challenging interpretations to be made here. It's poetry. Job is grieving. Sometimes Job's own speech seems to contradict itself. We're reading Job's friends. That's a mixture of truth and a mixture of falsehood. Interpretation is challenging in the book of Job. But if you read what Job said, I know that my intercessor is in heaven, my witness is there, I have an arbiter. And then you come here to his next speech, the next friend, and he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and he will stand on the earth and I will see God with my own two eyes. There are lots of interpretations here, but it seems like what Job is doing is he's stating that he believes God is his Redeemer. That God is his witness. The one who will testify on Job's behalf is the same one he believes has acted wrongly against Job. The judge who will judge Job is also the witness who will testify on his behalf, who will defend him. They will arbitrate. That God will arbitrate between Job and God himself. Doesn't seem to mesh. Doesn't seem to go well. The second point, and where we pull from Job's his development of his thinking through his trials here, Job places his trust in the same God whom he believes is responsible for his suffering. Truly, this is a picture of faith. Job hasn't received answers. He's still suffering. And he still believes that God has wronged him. But even in that moment, he believes that God is his only hope. God may be his accuser, but he is also the witness who can testify on his behalf. It's a really strong picture. The picture of Job's faith. God has wronged me. God needs to account for this. But I still trust in God. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I don't see everything the way God does. Maybe I don't know. Listen, in our own suffering, where we find God and what God's role is, whether the suffering is global, whether the suffering is regional, whether it's personal, we might not get the answer. You go back to Job 1 and we have this dialogue between Job and the accuser. Between God and the accuser. And the accuser says, Job just loves you because you're good to him, because you take care of him. And God says, no, I don't. He said, Job is a righteous man. He loves me, for who I am. And so they craft this little heavenly wager, which is a problem. It should be a problem for us. Job never finds out about that. At the end of Job, God doesn't say, okay, Job, here, let me explain to you what was happening. God doesn't come and say, okay, Job, let me explain. This is a story that's going to go down in Scripture that's going to be told for centuries and centuries and centuries that's going to serve to help millions of people walk through their own trials and suffering and making sense of me in the midst of their pain. Job never finds out any of that. Never finds out any of that. God doesn't give him an answer. God will restore him, but that even that's not a guarantee. That doesn't make all of this better. Job chooses to place his trust in God. Consider the second point a little bit more. This dual nature of God as judge and redeemer may feel contradictory in the book of Job, but if you consider this in the light of the New Testament revelation where Jesus comes and he becomes the great high priest, he becomes our sacrificial lamb, we can see how the dual roles of God does indeed make complete sense. Whether God is our oppressor, whether God is our disciplinarian, whether God is letting sin take its course, letting consequences of human action play out, whatever God's role is in how we got here, we can be confident that our Redeemer lives, that we can and should place our hope in him, that he will set foot on the earth. He did it after Job, and we believe that he will do it again, that he is our hope. I really like the contrast of Job and God, and Job feeling like God is my enemy. He's my enemy. He has done this to me, and I want to put him on trial, and I want him to answer for his crimes. We are enemies here. And in the end, Job has to reach out to God and say, perhaps, maybe, my enemy also will be my redeemer and be my savior. It made me think about stories where you have adversaries in the context of the story, and at the end, one of the adversaries has to save the other. The bad guy has to save the good guy. The good guy has to save the bad guy. Or simply people at odds with one another have to rescue. One has to rescue the other. It's a contrast. And we were thinking about what a good case would be. Watch this little video clip from one of the Lego movies and see if you see the same tension in place.
Right, Babs. We need to stick together. Literally. Robin, quick, give me a boost.
On it, Padre.
We're gonna stick together using our hands and the most powerful weapon of all, shredded abs. Let's do this. You got this, Alfred?
Yes, sir. Abs of steel.
Great. Now you bend, and I'll grab the other side. No! Please, help us.
No, I'm not going to help you. At least, if this city is destroyed, I'll die knowing I'm your greatest enemy.
I'm going to have to die to know it.
Shut up, Joker. If there's no Gotham, then I'll never get to fight you again.
What?
You're the reason why I get up at 4 o'clock in the afternoon and pump iron until my chest is positively sick. You're the reason I've given up a life spent with Russian ballerinas and lady activewear models. And if it wasn't for you, I never would have learned how connected I am with all these people. And you. So if you help me save Gotham, you'll help me save us.
You just said us?
Yeah, Batman and the Joker. What do you say?
You had me at shut up.
How are your abs, bro?
Too much flab, not enough ab. Why?
Because I need you to crunch them. Citizens of Gotham, we need all of you to join us and help bring this city back together.
Throughout the whole movie and throughout their whole story, Batman and the Joker are mortal enemies. And that's the Lego Batman movie is not the only time, and maybe not the only one you can think of, where Batman saves the Joker, where redemption comes through one's mortal enemy. Job, not knowing whether God will save him or not, says, "He may be my opponent, but he is the only one that can save me." And so he reaches out to him for help. And I hope that maybe that would give you some hope and some encouragement. Regardless, whatever our current situation, the challenges that's created for you, or other crises, sufferings in your own life will cause you to reach out to God. A couple of thoughts for response as we wrap up our message for today. First of all, going back to Job's friends, has stubbornness kept you from learning new truths about God, new truths about yourself, or new truths about how to help others? Stubbornness. Can you learn from other people's experiences, even if they're experiences that you have not shared? This doesn't mean that everybody's experiences and process of them is right. It doesn't mean that everything is true. That's not the conclusion here. But it's not one extreme where everybody's right. It's not the extreme that says, I know everything as well. It's not that extreme. I've experienced it all or I know everything. Where has stubbornness gotten in the way of others' experiences in our spiritual family contributing to our own understanding and learning? Give that some consideration this week. And then from Job's perspective, in the midst of your own trials or your own anger at God, remember Job's wife? After the first round of Job's suffering, Job's wife said, "You should curse God and die." And there are a lot of people, when they experience suffering, they do that very thing. They may not curse God and die, but they curse God and walk away. I don't want to have anything to do with God. In the midst of your own trials, your own anger at God, your own doubts about God, do you still have the capacity to call him your Redeemer and reach out to him for help? I hope that you do. I hope that you'll give that some consideration and prayer. In the midst of your own pit, in the midst of your own trials, believe and trust that God is our Redeemer and that he is quick to save.